Well, here in Matthew 13, we've got these parables of the kingdom, and this is really the teaching that the Lord Jesus gives about the kingdom. This is the good news of the kingdom, and yet he's not talking so much about what the future physical kingdom is going to be like on earth. He's talking about the principles by which we should live our lives now, and the principle by which he operates in our lives today. So the idea is that the good news of the kingdom of God is not only about a future reality and entity to come upon this earth when we who are baptized under Christ shall be resurrected and by his grace live forever in that new age and that new kingdom. But the good news of that kingdom is about how we can live now as part of that kingdom and living by the principles, being the kind of people that we will eternally be. Now, in John's Gospel, it's put a somewhat different way. You don't read all these parables of the kingdom, but you read Jesus talking about you can have eternal life now. And the life that is brought before our attention in John is the personality and the being of the Lord Jesus. We can be like him now. And in that sense, we can live the kind of life which we will eternally live and that we will rise again from death at the last day to live more abundantly. So then, with that in mind, let's have a look through at some of the features here. First of all, there is all these people. They come to Jesus. He walks out of the house, verse 1, and he sits by the beach. A huge number of people come to him, and he retreats from them. And he gets into a boat, and he sits down whilst they stand, verse 2, on the beach. Now, you could say, he was just doing this to, have a good amphitheatre to sort of boost his voice. That may be the case, but he spoke to large multitudes up the mountain and in the plain when he gave the Sermon on the Mount and then the Sermon in the Plain. I think that I would rather interpret this in line with the theme generally that you get of Jesus putting a kind of distance between himself and the crowds. That, for example, he goes up to a mountain to give the Sermon on the Mount that was his manifesto of what his message was really about. And people had to walk up a mountain. And I think you also see this really throughout this chapter where he says, really, that he gives parables, verse 13, so that in fact the majority would not understand. So that the majority would not understand. So then parables are not, they are not, N-O-T, simple stories from daily life with a sort of pretty obvious meaning. That's the totally wrong definition. Reading how Jesus speaks about his parables, he's saying that he teaches them so that people would not understand. And then you have the theme of him explaining afterwards what they really mean to those who hang on, to those who come to him. See verse 10, the disciples came and said, why you speak in parables? And he tells them, and then he explains the parable to them. Hear ye therefore, verse 18, you therefore hear, you who've come to me for understanding, hear what the story is really all about. It needed his interpretation because it obviously was not evident to them. Of course, we read it knowing the interpretation and we tend to reason backwards that therefore, oh yes, of course, it was obvious. But if you don't have the interpretation, it perhaps isn't so obvious at all. And then in verse 36 again, he leaves the multitudes, he goes away from them. Now the RV says, he goes into the house and the disciples come to him and say, tell us the parable of the tares of the field. And he tells them. So it's not that he's playing hard to get, but he's also wanting people to really want to understand his word. And I think that is one of the purposes of the parable of the sower. There's these huge crowds of people who come to listen to him, and he basically gives the parable of the sower to say, out of all you people, you're all responding to what I'm saying slightly differently, but there's only one category of you that's really going to be serious about it in the end. And in all the parables, there is an element of unreality. Yes, they are well-known sort of images, but there is something unreal in all of them. And I think what is unreal in this parable of the sower is the fact that you could call it the parable of the fanatic sower, that he's throwing the seed out absolutely everywhere. Why does he throw some by the wayside? Why does he throw some into the rocky places? Why not only sow it on the good ground? And I think the point is that Jesus, as the sower of the seed, and we also, we don't know, as Ecclesiastes says, which shall prosper, this or that. And we cannot assume that, in fact, somehow God is calling only some types of people. Now, there's a couple of practical things we can just like to notice. At 21, the person who receives the word is that was sown on the rocky places is he who hears the word and with joy receives it, but he has no root and endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, he immediately stumbles. Now, that is really a proof that anyone who responds to God's word and believes in Jesus will therefore and thereby face tribulation and persecution. That is absolutely going to happen. This is what Paul said in Acts 14, through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom. It must be. And so the idea that we're going to get an easy ride now is not so. And I guess there is in all of us a kind of shock and surprise that I who believe, I who try to some extent, I do try to live according to God's word, I suffer because of it. And it's as if that is surprising for us. And we are hurt by that and upset by it. But in fact, it is not surprising. It must be. In fact, there can be no other way. And in fact, that word, Greek word, that's translated tribulation, is elsewhere used about the tribulation that the rejected will receive at the last day. Just three references, Romans 2 verse 9, where there will be tribulation, wrath and anguish at the last day to those who reject the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6, Revelation 2 verse 22. So, we are going to have to go through tribulation, either now or then in the last day and the day of condemnation for those who have refused to follow God's word. So then, it must be. It absolutely has to be in our experience. And of course, there's a huge logic to all this, that we must go through it now, so that we don't have to go through it in the day of condemnation. So then, verse 23, the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it, who brings forth fruit. And the person who didn't understand it, verse 19, is just one who heard the message and didn't understand it and loses that message pretty quickly. Now, understanding here, I don't think refers to theological correctness. It refers to really putting into practice the basic message of the gospel. So then you can hear, verse 19, you can hear the word of the kingdom, but not understand it in the sense that you will fall away in practice. So then understanding really refers, as I see it, to the word becoming flesh. And incidentally, I think that in all these parables, Jesus is very often exhorting himself, because who is the person that brings forth a hundredfold in verse 23 in response to God's word? I mean, is that not Jesus? Now, what you do notice there in that same section there in verse 23 is that some people will bring forth 100, some 60, some 30-fold. There are going to be different levels of response. Some people make more of God's word than others. And I think that is related to the fact that there will be levels, if you like, maybe levels is the wrong word, but there will be degrees in God's kingdom. Five cities, two cities, one star differs from another in glory. And that's sort of difficult to live with now, because we tend to assume that if somebody is responding to God's word, maybe less than we do, so it seems, that's very difficult for us to cope with. But it's a simple reality that some people make more of it and respond more than others. But it doesn't mean they will not be in God's kingdom. It's the same with the penny a day. Some people work harder and work longer. But it's a penny a day in the sense of salvation at the end of it. So I think that this is a kind of an insight that Jesus is providing into the life of the kingdom as it pertains to our living within that kingdom, that is the realm over which Jesus is now king, which means the church, the believers. And you got the same thing really in the next parable about the wheat and the tares, that, or the weeds, that these things that were sown looked very similar to wheat. But then the servants of the householder come and say to him, verse 27, Lord, didn't you sow good seed in your field? So what about these weeds? Shall we go and gather them up? Now, Jesus so accurately foresaw how things would be in the life of his kingdom, that is, the people, because a kingdom in one sense is people, amongst those who had accepted him as king, that there are within the field those who appear to be believers, but we are very suspicious that they are not genuine. And he envisages our response, that we should come to him with the problem. And it's not the only time that he suggests that that should be our response. You remember when you've got the servant who owes that huge amount and he's forgiven, and he goes and gets hold of the other servant who owes him a little bit, and he beats him up and tries to put him in prison. The other servants were very sad when they saw that abuse going on within the family of God, and they went and told their Lord. Now, it's very similar here. Hey, we think there's weeds. We think there's people here in this house, as it were, who are not genuine or not straight up, who are not real believers for whatever reason. Maybe they just got into it because of tradition, family, or maybe even worse motives. And, of course, the whole answer is so relevant. You can't judge. You really cannot. And the minute you start trying to do that, you're going to hurt genuine people. In other words, he's saying, you for sure will be mistaken in some cases. So you are not to judge. This will be done at the harvest when the angels come, and it is they who will separate. And, you know, that is just so important to accept that. Then he moves on, and these other parables, and I think they're all sort of related. He sort of takes a theme and carries it through. I mean, there's now three parables now about seed being sown. In verse 31, he says that the kingdom is like a grain of mustard seed, which is sown in the field, and it's the least of all the seeds. When it's grown, it's greater than any of the other herbs, and it becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air, and I think that refers to undomesticated birds, could be birds of prey, but certainly wild birds, come and lodge in the branches of it. Now, I said that in most of the parables there's this element of unreality. And the element of unreality here is that mustard seeds and mustard trees, as it were, don't grow that big. They are, in fact, it's not a tree, really. It's effectively a big bush, and they're rarely more than a couple of metres high. And do the wild birds come and lodge in the branches of it? Well, not really. So there's a very odd mustard seed. This is a mustard seed that has some phenomenal power of growth, so that it becomes bigger than all the other herbs, and it actually shoots up from being a bush into being a tree. And it's such a big tree that wild birds come and lodge in its branches. So there's something unreal here, and I think what Jesus is saying is that the message of the kingdom, the gospel, has got an unusual power of growth in it, that from tiny beginnings a great thing can come. And so it is with us, supposedly a chance encounter, somebody picking up a tract on a bus, on a tram, quote, chance encounter, with somebody who happens to witness the gospel, just by chance coming across a book or a Bible somewhere. Somebody recently telling me, I said, how did you come to Christ? It was in Russia, and he said, well, it was in the communist times, and I broke down in my car on a country road, and a fella came and fixed the car for me, fixed the wheel, and I said, thank you so much, I feel I should give you something. And he said, no, I won't take anything, but I'd like to give you something. And he gave him a New Testament, and he said, that's how I came. Now, from these tiny beginnings, great things come. Great things in the sense that that Russian guy on a country road, without a jack to jack his car up, trying to fix his puncture, and he gets helped by this person who comes and gives him a New Testament. That guy is going to live forever and ever in God's kingdom and be a blessing to a whole load of people. And it just seems bizarre that from such tiny things, an eternity could come. And not only a wonderful thing for us, but that we should provide shelter and lodging to the wild, wild birds. And so that is the encouragement of preaching the gospel, that it all has huge consequence if, quote, just one person responds. The consequence of that is huge. So then the Lord explains that the field is the world. That's in verse 38. The field is the world. And I said that these parables seem to carry on themes from each other. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hidden in the field. The RV says, unto a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I don't think this refers to somebody stumbling across God's truth or the gospel and then sacrificing a lot to get it. Because the field in 44 must surely be the field of 38, and that's why I emphasize the RV there, the field. And the AV says treasure in a field, but it's definitely got the article there, treasure hidden in the field. And the man finds this, and he sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, looking at all these parables here in 44, a man gets a treasure. Verse 46, he gets a pearl of great price. And then in 47, it's talking about fishing, and somebody gets a load of fish in their net, and they divide them up at the end of the world. The person who's receiving something in all this, all the way through, the person who's getting a harvest earlier on in these parables, is Jesus. So I think that the man who sells all that he has and buys the field is Jesus. And I said earlier, talking about who the hundredfold person was, that the Lord told a lot of these parables with an eye, as it were, on himself. So then, he says that here, that the kingdom of heaven is like to a treasure hidden in the field. I think that the treasure is us. And likewise in 45, the goodly pearls that he's seeking, the pearls are us. You remember in the end of Revelation there, you've got the pearls on each gate of the New Jerusalem, and the pearls basically represent the names of the disciples, of the apostles of the Lamb, the faithful. So then the pearls, I think, are the disciples, the believers, and it's the same with the treasure. And he sells all that he has and buys that field. Paul says that the Lord Jesus, although he was rich, became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Jesus was not a rich man in terms of material wealth. But in what sense then was he who was rich made poor? Now, Paul clearly is talking there about specifically the crucifixion. That on the cross, Jesus, who was rich, became poor so that we might be made rich. And I think that that indicates the degree to which Jesus gave up so much within himself for us. And this I think, answers for all time the idea that I can't do anything for the Lord, I can't give anything because I haven't got any money. Jesus didn't have any money in that sense. But although he was rich, he was rich. He had a lot. And he still gave it away. So you can still go through the basic psychology, the basic emotion, the basic mindset of having a lot and giving it away, even though you are poor. Because Jesus did this, and he is our pattern. So then, Jesus did this on the cross in order to redeem us. But you see in verse 44 that he sold all that he had, and I'm saying that that's talking about the crucifixion, to buy that field, and the field is the world, verse 38. So that he might get us, we the treasure for him that he perceives is hidden in that field. And he finds that, and so he sells all he has and buys the field. I think this is an explanation, I think a very good explanation, of the conundrum, which I suppose there is, about God, or Jesus, in a sense, dying for the whole world, saving the whole world, and yet only some people within the world, that is us the believers, will be saved. And yet he died for the world. And yet not all the world is going to be saved. It is only the treasure that is hidden within that world, that field, which will be saved. And that's you and me. Now, we are treasure to him. We have so much meaning for him. And we live in a society, or societies, where it seems to me that there is a colossal lack of meaning. This is, you know, Viktor Frankl, Man's Search for Meaning. I mean, this is it. Night, another of his great books, talking about, mainly about his own sort of autobiographical experiences in the Holocaust. But the idea really is that the greatest thing that a person can have is not wealth, it is meaning. And when you lose meaning, you lose yourself and existence, well, life ceases to be life, it becomes existence, and it is basically night. There is just darkness and no meaning. So that we should have meaning and be of value to someone is so critically important. And we are God's treasure, and we are Christ's treasure. And for joy, he gave up all that he had to buy the whole field, the world, so that he might get you and me. So we have value. Even though in this world it might seem that we are of no ultimate value or not very much value in any meaningful sense to anybody. We feel used, we feel that people might use us but not really value us. We're not a treasure to anybody. And yet we are. Because man is not alone in this world. There is the Lord Jesus there and here, very present. And we are his treasure. And he, with joy, sold all that he had to buy the field so that he might get us. Jesus, as he approached the cross, said in the upper room, and it's recorded there in John, he talked about my joy. And that he gave us his joy. Now, that joy which he had as he approached the cross was obviously not any kind of giggly laughter. It was a joy at the prospect of getting you and me. And I think that really is the definition of Christian joy. Because that joy that he said that he had there as he faced the cross was what he left with us. And so the fact that maybe we personally and maybe in our services and church, we're not sort of falling down, collapsing with holy laughter, and I'm not saying we should be long-faced and all that, but it's not so that, you know, you've got to be cracking a joke every couple of sentences. This, what unfortunately some brands of Christianity have turned into under the name of, oh, this is joy. It's not at all. That's just laughter and amusement and entertainment, the sort of thing you get in a social club or a show. And God forbid that the church of the suffering crucified Jesus should be reduced to nothing much more than that. So then, verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like, again, to a man, and I'm suggesting that this is Jesus, that is a merchant. And merchant there, the Greek word really means a wealthy man. And again, this is Jesus, and he's seeking goodly pearls. And he gives up his wealth, Paul says, when he died on the cross. And so why does he do it here? Because he wants to have pearls. Now, it's been pointed out that many of the parables end, well, they don't end, that's the point. They end with open questions. And we are left to reflect how the story might have ended. You know, like, did the older son eventually quit his self-righteousness and come in to the feast? I mean, it's that's left hanging. And so here I think, okay, so the guy spends all his money on this one pearl. Okay, and then what? He doesn't have anything. He sold everything. He sold all that he had. He has nothing at all. But he's got one pearl. We're left with the impression of this guy who was once wealthy, sitting now in poverty, with absolutely nothing. Sitting there and looking all day at this beautiful pearl. Absolutely mesmerized by it. Doesn't care that he's poor, that he's got nothing. And that's Jesus with us. It was a great price that he paid, verse 46, of great price. And, you know, we have been bought with a price, Paul says to the Corinthians. And you may even have had this verse in mind, implying you, Corinthians, you who are, you know, living a pretty poor life and a pretty uncommitted life to Jesus, you are, to him, the pearls. You are as if you were just the one pearl that he's got, and he sold all that he had. Jesus on the cross was rich and became poor for our sakes. So then we have meaning. We are valuable to him. For all our weakness and all our dysfunction, we are so valuable to him. And when you think, well, why was it then that the man hid? Well, why is there this emphasis there that that the treasure was hid in the field, and then he hides it? Verse 44. Why that? It's tempting to connect it with the woman of the parable in verse 33, hiding the yeast inside the flour until the whole thing was, until it rose. Anyway, we're running out of time now. But why does he hide the treasure that is hidden? I think this fits in with a theme that there is in Matthew, and in fact in all the Gospels, and to some extent, that Jesus, as it were, is hidden. As Isaiah said, verily, you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. That we are hidden in this world, and the feelings of Jesus for us are hidden. He finds this treasure, that's us, in the field, and he hides it. And he hides. He's not showing this to others. He buys the field, but I think the implication could be, and he does nothing more. He's going to take the treasure out of the field later on. But he's so excited that he hides. Now, that's what you do when something is of intensely personal meaning to you. You hide, actually. You don't just spill the beans to everybody. This is so intensely personal. And so his feelings for us, for you and me, are very deep, and they're intensely personal. And yet, in the same way as we started by saying that Jesus, in a sense, withdrew himself from the crowds, and he kind of put a kind of distance between himself and others, I think that is appropriate because of his very genuine feelings for us. That his feelings for his true people, those who come to him and really want his word, and he's seeking us, don't mistake that, are very, very deep and personal. Now, he is in search of pearls. And it reminds me of a verse in Jeremiah where God says to Jeremiah, "Go and run around the city and search the squares and search up and down the streets to see if you can find a man who really loves me." God is in search of man. And Jesus here is in search, he puts it in another way, for goodly pearls. Now, we often hear it said, "I was searching for God for years. I was searching for the truth. I was searching the Bible. I was searching. I was looking for God." And that is true from our worldly human perspective. But you know, from heaven, God is in search of man, and so is Jesus. And when we meet, when the person searching for him meets him, and he is searching, Jesus is searching for us, there is a click. There is a synergy there that is beyond words. There is really a meeting of minds and a mutuality between God and man, between Jesus and man, that is quite amazing. But the wonder of it all was that the Jesus who had all these thoughts in him wasn't perceived like that at all. Verse 55, "Whence has this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" That is profound. It means that the Lord Jesus lived for 30 years amongst village people, and when he basically stood up in a synagogue and said, I guess in a very cultured and indirect way, but he claimed, you know, "I am the Son of God, I am Messiah," and started doing miracles and saying, "Look, there you are," that just backs up what I said, they said, "Look, this can't be. We know this fella. We know his family, his mum, his dad, his assumed dad, and his brothers, and his sisters. They are all with us," verse 56. "Not one of them went to live in another village." This is like, talk about dumb village. You know, this is absolute village mentality. The girls didn't even leave the place. And they said, "But this can't be. We know the guy. He's like nothing special. He's a man." And they emphasize this, "The son of a carpenter." Verse 54, "This man." And later on in 56, "Whence hath this man all these things?" They emphasize his humanity. Jesus was perfect, and he was the perfect reflection, if you like, of God in human flesh, to the point he could say, "I and the Father are one. If we have seen him, we have seen the Father." But he lived for 30 years, never sinning, and not only avoiding sin, keeping his nose clean, but never committing a sin of omission, never omitting any act of righteousness. And nobody even noticed that he was anything other than an ordinary bloke. That is, I find, surpassing in its beauty. I really do. Normally, religious people are disliked because they sort of make other people, not intentionally, but they end up making other people feel awkward, and they tend to get criticized and gossiped about and disliked because they are apparently different to the unbelievers. But somehow, Jesus was so perfect that nobody ever noticed. And I find that an absolute profound window into the beauty of his character. I find that a profound insight into what moral perfection actually means. Not that, of course, we have ever actually seen it in any of our contemporaries, but he was so perfect that it was not even noticed. His humanity was absolutely known through and through. And so, carrying that theme forward, you know, nobody knew what was going on inside that wonderful mind. So it is, I think, today. it appears that he is silent. It appears that, in fact, he's not even around. But, in fact, he has these urgent feelings, this joyful feeling for us, knowing that he has given all that he had to buy that field, which is the world, in order to find us, for the joy of finding and having you and me, who are his precious treasure.